I'd like to welcome our two guests. Trust that you will know that before you leave that God loves you through us. That you would see something of the love of God in our lives. And in the Word of God, I declare to you that God loves you too. Welcome. Romans chapter 8. We have been going through the book of Romans. We've been in Romans chapter 8 for some time, springboarding out of there into other subjects such as the Holy Spirit and the New Covenant. Romans chapter 8, and our text this morning is going to be a scripture that almost everyone knows. 8:28. Does everyone know that verse? Heard it? Probably all of us could quote it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. King James, do you have that? Keith, would you read it, how the King James has translated it?
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose.
Okay, the only difference basically is that the New American Standard translated it and put in there the idea that's latent in the text, and that is it is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That it is, and we'll get into in a moment why that distinction is important. Excuse me. I'm going to talk to you this morning about providence. Scripture that we read in Genesis together has to do with God's providence. Providence is a term that was used much more in past times than it is today. Providence is a term that few people know, have a specific understanding of what it means. I think in part, providence is a term that was used by people to get away from the idea of a personal God. Instead of saying, well, thank God that we didn't get run over. Thank God Guy is not still in the hospital from running into a tree last Monday. Person would say, oh, thank providence. Just the workings of nature and its laws, we just thank providence. Just this non-person, effectual laws and coincidences and being in the right place at the wrong time and etc. We just thank providence that we didn't get hurt and get killed. We just thank providence that bag of groceries showed up on our front door when we didn't have any food. I think it really may have been used widely at a time when the idea of deism became very pronounced in Europe and in England. Now, atheists are those who believe there is no God. Theists are those who believe there is a God and He is, in fact, active in the affairs of His creation, including this earth. Deists were those who arose during the time of the Enlightenment, which was the 17th century, and their idea was that, oh, there is a God. We'll give the religious people that. There is a God. But God created this world like a clock. This is their most classic illustration. And He put this clock together, very precise. He's an excellent watchmaker. They would concede that for God. That everything is made with this precise design that we can see in creation. And it works so well and has for thousands of years. We can set our watches by it. We can make watches. We can do all kinds of calculations and send people to the moon based upon the precision of how everything works. But they would say, we believe He made everything like a watch. And then He wound it up. And then He just let it run on its own and He's out doing something else. But He has no personal involvement in the affairs of man or our planet or what's going on. Things are happening under the natural laws that God created in this world and things are just happening according to those laws. And you know, we can't thank God for anything and we shouldn't blame God for anything except that He's the one that made the laws perhaps. And these were deists. They would give credit that there is a creator, but He's off somewhere else doing something else. And so I think from that attitude, the idea was, well, gee, you know, providence is just what caused that. Behind that. God didn't do it. He isn't directly involved in what's happening there. But what is the idea of providence? In the scripture that we read in Genesis, Abraham is called by God to literally offer his son as a sacrifice to God. The very only son that God gave to Isaac through promise, he now, 15 years later, turns around and asks Abraham to take him and slay him as though he would a lamb for a sacrifice. So Abraham leaves immediately. His faith is obedient. He goes up with his son, leaving the servants behind with the wood and with the fire, and they go up to the mountain that God shows him. He prepares his son. His son says, "Where's the animal?" And he tells the son, "God will provide." And yet he proceeds, and he ties the son down, and he puts the wood underneath him, and he gets prepared to slay him with a knife. And as he proceeds with what God tells him to do, just before he does kill his son, God speaks to him and says, "Abraham, Abraham, stop your hand. Look over there. There's a ram. Its horns are stuck. Offer that as a sacrifice." Or directions to that end. And it is said of the mountain there that the mountain was the place where God provided. The Lord will provide. In both cases, the word provide is used there. A cousin word is provision. Another cousin word is providence. Providence. It struck me funny that the word is not apparent, but we use the word in a similar way today in that we use talk about videos, things that you see. To provide or to have provision is to have vision ahead of time. Provide is to see ahead of time. But not just to see ahead of time, but to take steps ahead of time based upon looking forward and making adequate supply available ahead of time. In other words, it wouldn't require you to be able to actually see the future, but that your mind would contemplate all the possible things that the future might need for your good. And you would set those aside. If you're going on a camping trip, you know, talk about, make sure you take along enough provisions. That's all it means. Sit down and think about it. And make sure you take with you all that your mind would understand you would need ahead of time. Don't wait till you get there and then find, you know, discover without thinking that you're going to starve for a couple days. So the providence of God is an adequate provision on his part for the fulfillment of all of his designs. It consists in a sufficient provision for securing the highest practicable well-being of the universe. Keep in mind his design. Even in this scripture he says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God had a design, and the design that He had in creating everything that He created is still His design. He is fulfilling the design He had in mind when He created. Creation is part of fulfillment of the design he had in mind, actually. Creation is not the end he had in view. Creation is a means to that end, that design that he had in view. And not only creating, but something more than that. There are several theories of providence. One was this deistic theory of the clock. God did do it, but he wound it up and let it go. Another theory is that God is involved in everything that's happening. I mean, you didn't even stand up a while ago and sing with me, except God was there giving you the energy to do it. And you couldn't even hear my voice right now if God wasn't right at your ears giving you the power to hear. That idea of providence is very close to pantheism, actually. That some people would attribute everything that happens to God actually causing it at that moment, and it couldn't have happened. And that sets aside all of the laws of creation that he put into creation. That sets aside all of the laws of the mind and our being that he created within us as the cause of many things, and gives God to be the cause of all things. Which, if that were the case, he would be the cause of all evil that happens as well. But there's something in between those two positions. And I'm going to call it the superintendent theory. And that is that God has built into his creation all of the physical laws that the physicists and the scientists and the mathematicians work with. And they're always absolute, and they're always there, and they always work the same way. And that's why they're called laws. How wonderful to discover those laws in the last couple of centuries, and all the comforts and conveniences that come from learning about his laws and how to harness them and depend upon them. That you don't wake up some morning and they all change and you have to start over from scratch. God created all the various physical, natural laws in the universe for the same reason that he created anything. The same design is behind putting all the laws into the physical universe. Then he created moral agents. He created beings who are not only subject to physical law, but moral law. That is, beings who have the ability to say yes or no to the commands of God. Rocks have no choice. They always say yes to the laws that God has given them. Glass has no choice. Sun has no choice. The earth has no choice. Everything physical has no choice. Your stomach has no choice but to take what you give it and try to digest it. It's all physical law. Your hair has no choice but to just grow. If something happens that causes hair to die, your hair has no choice but to die. They can't refuse the laws that is given to it. But moral beings, such as the angels, such as ourselves, have the ability to deny the commands of God and live contrary to them. But the law that God has given moral beings has the same end and design in mind as when he gave the law to all physical things. So the superintendent theory recognizes that God did in fact make a watch, a clock. And in fact, he did wind it up. But that there are also other creatures that do not run like watches, like you and I. We're free to say, no, I'm not going to just run like a watch. I'm going to do what I want. So the superintendent theory is that God has a moral government in which he is superintending not only over his physical laws, but also over the moral law and moral agents under that law. He is a superintendent. He is not making every law at the moment activate, but he is watching over all the physical laws and those under them. And all of us who are under the moral law, he is superintending our lives for the same design as the laws that he created are. What is that design? What is that design? What is he superintending? You know what a superintendent is. If you're working in a plant or something like that and something goes wrong, you call the super, right? You call the superintendent or the supervisor. Come and, because he's the one that has the authority and the ability to straighten things out. He's also the one that walks around maybe on the gangplanks and overlooking the work that's going on, and if he sees somebody faltering or a snag or something occur, he comes down and straightens it out. That's his responsibility as a superintendent. So God himself, he watches over the laws, he watches over moral agents, and he informs them of his law. And in fact, he created the knowledge of his law right in their being, in their mind, so that they do know and have light on that. But as he as he sees some who have rebelled, starting with Satan and some of the angels, and then he sees some of man that has rebelled, and it spreads to all of man. And as he sees all of this, he is superintending. That is, he is has an administration going to accomplish his purpose. And what is his purpose? What is it that is according to his purpose? He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's purpose is clearly, his intent is clearly, his design is clearly, but an expression of his character. His character, being absolute, infinite, pure benevolence, would only design something that would promote the greatest good possible at his disposal. Of all the worlds he could have created, of all the ways he could have created us, of all the laws he could have imposed upon us or physical things, he could have created a world, perhaps he has created a world, of some other types of materiality with other kinds of laws that govern them. But as far as this world and what his purposes are in this world, this is the best world possible, given the purpose he has in mind. Given the purpose he has in mind. We could easily sit here and think, I don't think this is the best world possible. I think it might have been better if this had been a little bit this way and this law had been a little bit this way. And we might be correct, given our design, given our purposes. But given God's purposes, given the design God has in mind, this is the best possible world. How can I say that? Because God has infinite wisdom. And having infinite wisdom and having infinite intelligence, he could know and would have known all possible worlds to create. So it's not as though he didn't know all possible worlds to create. But why this one? Because with his infinite wisdom and his pure benevolence, he chose the world with all of its characteristics and its laws that would most efficiently secure the end and design he had in mind. Your children and how you're raising your children. You might select to live in a small town, raise them in a rural atmosphere because of the design you have to bring them up under certain other environments. Or you might design to have them live in a urban area, a suburban area, for the design you have in raising your children. So God made this world, and it is the best possible world to accomplish his purpose. His purpose is to promote the greatest good in the universe, to promote the greatest good possible, working with free moral agents who have the ability to say no to God's will. Now, this verse is often quoted by people who take comfort in it. Well, I know that all things are working together for good. I know that God is in control. So it gives them comfort in treatment that they may receive, things like that. And it is intended to do that. But it is intended to be more significant than that. Let me read you a quote regarding God's providence. Nothing certainly can occur which is not upon the whole according to the will of God. That is, he has either actively brought it about by his own agency or seen it wise upon the whole not to prevent its being accomplished by the agencies of others. so that whatever is upon the whole, according to the counsel of his own will. That is, he upon the whole. Now, this is an important understanding of phrase. Upon the whole. Not in specifics, but on the grand scheme, his whole entire purpose. He prefers it being just as it is to such an alteration of his providential and moral government as to have brought about a different result. In other words, God would prefer certain results to happen than to alter his government and its law. That his government and its laws are so beautiful and designed to secure the greatest good that God prefers to let some things occur that may be miserable for individuals, but for a greater good to his government and its laws in the universe. Let me give you an example. Benevolence is the willingness and the commitment to promote the good of another for its own sake. We've talked about that before. So I am to be committed to promoting your good just for the sake of promoting your good. Nothing for that I'm to get back out of it. That's what love is. But there are times when I may need to let you suffer misery because I love you. And let me give you a higher example. God is pure love. His intent is only good. All that he has created, all that he does is only for good. But for the higher interests of the universe and the universal good and his government and his kingdom and his law, he must tolerate the misery of sinners who refuse to repent. He must consent to their being suffering misery as the consequences of their sin, rather than not inflict such misery and let it be known that he agrees with sin and wickedness and evil. His relationship to us as governor imposes upon him certain responsibilities he wouldn't have otherwise. Now, to those who love God, and this is the key, this is not a fatalistic, and this scripture is not a fatalistic, nor is it a universal application. It is not true that all things work together for good. It is true that all things work together for good to those who love God. But it's not true that all things work together for good. Well, you know, if a person doesn't love God, they cannot walk around saying, well, I just know everything's going to work together for good. Because Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And to those who love God, they should see that it does say, to those. It is not as though Paul is saying, listen to you, the you that love God, understand. You that are being persecuted, you that have had your property taken away from you, you that have lost your families, you that have suffered much as Christ suffered for the name of Jesus, just understand that out there somewhere there's a great good being developed because you love God. Though you'll never see it, though you'll never taste it, though it will never be anything that's given to you, but just understand that there's this great good being precipitated because you love God. That's not what Paul is saying. He says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. If the good is actually done to those, is actually worked together for the good to those who love God. It is working for their specific good, my specific good, your specific good if you love God. To those who love God, they have submitted their lives in faith and confidence to his benevolence. They have seen that he is pure love as revealed in Christ, that Christ is a faithful representation and manifestation and revelation of God. They have seen the willingness of God to deny himself everything in order to redeem man. They have seen such love manifested in the grace of God in Christ that it has brought an individual to submit their lives to God in confidence that he is a benevolent God, in confidence that if they repent, he will surely keep his promise to forgive. That is a person who loves God. To that person, God causes all things to work together for good to them. Now, the person that doesn't love God, would hear something like that and say, wow, what a payback. Wow, what a payback. All I've got to do is love God, and I get everything that I want. See, they could hear it with ears like that. God's going to make everything turn out just the way I want it. Or they could hear, God's going to make me happy. And what they think is happiness, they know, is having the kind of car that they want and live where they want, making sure all their children are healthy and famous and all that. Because to those who do not love God, the only good that they are seeking are their own. And the only thing good that they think is good is the things that are found in this world. So their idea of all things working together for good is that they're going to win the lottery and, you know, all things are just going to keep coming their way. That's better than Anthony Robbins, isn't it? You know? Better than the positive thinking and the power of decision. God's on your side. He's going to make everything come your way. No, that's not what it says. He says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And what is good to those who love God? Is the development of their faith, the growth of their character. Let me tell you what is good for those who love God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5. Peter says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is good for those who love God? Have their faith tested. So does God send things to test your faith? Maybe. But this world is the kind of world filled with tests of faith. Those who believe God, I'm not talking about faith in yourself and self-confidence and self-esteem, I'm talking about those lines at all. I'm talking about those who love God and trust God. This world and people who do not trust God are numerous day-by-day occasions to test one's confidence in God. It's all around wherever you live. If a person doesn't love God and they get converted, they are surrounded by the very life they've been living in with the very instruments of testing their faith. Their companions that they ran in sin with, their spouses that now wonder, oh, now what's the person up to now? Always jabbing at them, always sticking sarcastic remarks at them, are tests to faith. And for the sake of those who love God, their faith must be tested so they can be shown to be true and genuine faith, because it's the only thing that upholds and sustains the Christian, is their faith. God has made this world in such a way. What a marvelous world. Marvelous world. He's made it in such a way that when you love Him and trust Him, you have opportunities galore every day that that is able to be manifested. It's just all around. And whether a person wants it to be that way or not, it is that way. It is that way. What is good for those who love God? For their love to deepen, broaden, strengthen. What is good for those who love God? To have their character enlarged. What is good for those who love God is to have their faith sustain them day after day and onward and onward. Turn to Philippians. Listen to Paul in Philippians, chapter 4. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Here is one who loves God, and under God's providence, under the laws that God has made, in the circumstances of living among those who do not love God, and in the price paid to serve God and putting Him first, oftentimes Paul had fulfillment of all that he needed. Other times he was empty. Talks about being homeless at times and naked. Nights without sleep. What was it doing? What good was that doing Paul? What good was that doing Paul? Paul says that because of his great afflictions and sufferings in his walk with God, his faithfulness to God, in and through those, God comforted him by personal ministry to him, through his promises, through his Spirit. God comforted him. And then he indicates to us that it is because we have been comforted by God in our time of need that we have an understanding and a heart that can comfort others. God's providence created such a world that those who live in it and love Him and suffer the consequences for loving Him in a world like this, it prepares them and develops within them characteristics that can bless and comfort other people. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to point to somebody and say, I know that you're living with somebody that doesn't love God. I know that that person is a selfish and cruel person. But I can tell you and testify to you that there are women that I know who live in the exact same circumstances but have maintained their confidence in God, and God has sustained them. Now, I could go on and magnify to those who love God the great good that God does and works things out and causes all things to work. Let me just take a moment to develop that. Causes all things to work together. That's His superintending. Sometimes He will overrule the action of a sinner that is designed to destroy you. He will overrule that. Other times he will let it go, based on his wisdom. In the case of Joseph, his brothers threw him in a pit and were going to kill him. And then they sold him into slavery. God didn't do that. God didn't superintend that and cause them to do that. But he was sold into slavery. Put in a prison because he was falsely accused of rape. But God did give him favor to cause him to rise to second under Pharaoh. God did that. His brothers threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. But through the superintendence of God, God caused him to have favor and brought him up into prominence. Now, I do not preach an idealistic message. An idealistic message would say to you right now, God will do to you what he did to Joseph. He'll make everything turn out so that you too will be elevated and have everything that you want in favor and power. That's an idealistic message. Taking the case of what God did in one person and saying that's going to happen to every one of us. That's an idealistic message. Those are examples of what man does, God can take and make good out of it. But there were many in the scriptures that suffered death and God did not deliver them. Because of his providential wisdom, it was best to not intervene, according to his wisdom. When Israel was delivered out of Egypt and they were going through the wilderness, they had everything they could eat. The shoes didn't wear out. They had clothing. They had plenty of water to drink. That the God was with them. His very presence was manifest with them. They murmured. They complained. What were they complaining of? His providence. They didn't like the way he provided for their needs. They didn't see that all things were working together for good. They didn't see the necessity that as they walked, that they walked according to confidence in him and let what they needed come from him. They wanted to live according to their bellies and their desires. So they murmured. That's an example of not submitting to the providence of God. So I could magnify the good that God causes to happen to those who love him in his providence. I get amazed at sometimes the arrogance of the human mind in relationship to providence. And you see it when people complain. Complain and they're married to the wrong spouse. They're at the wrong age. They're the wrong gender. They're the wrong color. They're the wrong height. They're the wrong shape. You know, they're just not satisfied with anything that the laws of God and his providence has supplied them with. They're just not satisfied. And what that says? You know what that says? What that says is, God, if you'd have had my wisdom, you'd have made me this gender and this height, and you'd have caused me to be born in this time period, and I'd have been this color, and I'd have this kind of money. And what it is saying is, God, you're not as wise as I am. Let me tell you how you should have done my life. That's what murmuring about the providence of God is really about. And I tell you that the core of anger at God has to do with his providence. People angry with God, angry about their circumstances, they're not getting what they want, and inevitably they're angry with God because people know there is a God who has something to do with the way things are going on earth. And I've never found it to fail that people that are angry about what their life is about are angry with God because they see him as the cause of it. They attribute that to him. They're dissatisfied with the place where they've been put and what's been brought their way. And they shake their fists at God and they're angry at God. Should have done a different God. Could have gotten what I wanted if only you'd designed it. If you only asked me first, I would have told you how to shape my life. The This is a marvelous scripture and a marvelous truth that could be greatly developed about the great good done to those for their character, for their true blessedness. God is always superintending. He knows exactly. If you've been praying, "Oh God, strengthen my faith," don't resist what comes after that. "Oh Lord, strengthen my faith," then don't resist the trial to it that is designed to strengthen it, because that's how God does it. If you've been praying, "Lord, give me wisdom. I need wisdom. I've got a real difficulty and I need wisdom to do this according to your will," then don't be resistant to the providence of God as it begins to shape things in your life to teach you wisdom. Providence of God is such a rich territory in which God works His will. It is a rich source to those who love Him of how to develop their character and their wisdom and their patience and all the attributes of love. So when you make your prayers known, God starts to work. Don't resist. Just wait and see and look for. All things work together for good to those who love God. To those who love God, they know it. And if you've never contemplated that this morning, know, to those who love God, all things work together for the good to you, according to His design and purpose, not according to your preset notions of how it should turn out. Okay? There is another side to this, though, this truth, this providence, that I want to develop. And that is, to those who do not love God, all things work for the sinner's ruin. All things. God's providence is so designed that to those who love Him, this world works, and He works everything for the good of those who love Him. But He has incorporated such a masterful world that to those who hate Him and do not love Him, all things work for their ruin. What an incredible world He has made. The very fact of creation, when the sinner contemplates and every day he lives, he can't help but see creation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it is a testimony to him every moment that his eyes are open, every moment he has the sensibilities of the life that he lives in this world, is a testimony to him that God exists. Now, in order for a man to be obligated, under obligation, to be morally accountable, they must have knowledge of accountability and obligation. Where does that knowledge come from? One of the sources is from what we can see. When the sinner can see the creation around him, he has a daily reminder that there's a creator. That knowledge holds him accountable to contemplate and find out if that creator has a requirement upon him. It increases his light. Increases his responsibility. And every day that the sinner does not love God, does not submit to God, does not find out what God requires of him and submit to it, every day it increases his responsibility, because it increases his light, and with the increase of light, increases his guilt. So to those who do not love God, every day all things are working towards his ruin, because he has increasing light and increasing guilt. His own existence, his own person, contains reason, intelligence. The very possession of intelligence and reason increases his knowledge. The knowledge to know things. Know that there's a creation there. His intelligence knows that there are other people. By the very fact I know that there are other people, I know that I must either treat them one way or another. I can't get around that. I am either going to treat you one way or another. I am either going to intend good for you, or I am going to intend good for me instead of you. I'm either going to treat you as I would treat myself, benevolently, with love, or I'm going to set aside your interest and just pursue mine myself. I'm either going to love you or I'm going to love me first. With that knowledge, through the reasoning, without even the Word of God to reveal that, is increased light. And every day that the sinner walks, knowing he has neighbors he ought to love as himself, it increases his guilt, which is going to increase his ruin throughout eternity. Man has a conscience. God made man with a conscience. There's a law on the conscience. It works by a law. It's not a voluntary machine, but it's built in with a law that every time the mind observes what a man ought to do, and then every time it observes that the will is not willing to do that, the conscience goes, "You're guilty. You're guilty." And from the first moment the sinner transgresses the law of God and does not love God and does not love his neighbor, the conscience starts saying, "You're guilty." It doesn't say it just once. It keeps saying, "You're guilty of that. You're guilty of that." And the next time there's a sin, "You're guilty of that and that. You're guilty of that and that." And the next time he transgresses the law of God, the conscience goes, "You're guilty of that, 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 that." And it just keeps piling up and piling up and adding to the misery of the sinner. So that his conscience is a tool through which God has established the law and affirms it and pronounces judgment whether or not the person lives according to the truth. So that as he goes throughout his life every day, all things are working together for his ruin, because God has placed the sinner as well in the circumstances that either occasion good for him if he loves God, or occasion increased ruin for him if he does not love God. This world is a place of development and probation. And when a person leaves this world, they either leave it under great condemnation or they leave it loving God. And whichever it is, that character becomes greatly developed in the kind of world God made us in. Folks, the conscience is the voice of God in the mind. It is the voice of God to awaken you so that he can bring you to salvation. Do not think that when you're under the influence of my preaching or reading the Bible or some book that you're reading, that when the conscience gets inflamed and awakened, that it is not the will of God for that to happen to you. But let it be known to you that it is God trying to awaken you to draw you to salvation. Conscience is so precious. It is not to be avoided. It is not to be, if the conscience is guilty, it is not to be suppressed and quieted, but it is to be turned to and say, "What are you telling me? Direct me to my mind. Conscience, take me back. Where have I transgressed? Let me go to the Bible and let my conscience hear the words of the Scripture and let it become so enlarged. Oh God, and take my dull conscience and enlarge its effectiveness and its sensitivity until I can see exactly what I need to repent of." Because if you dull your conscience, if you hide from it, if you put it down at all, if you let it get hardened, God has no other means for the Holy Spirit to come and draw you into repentance. I know that the guilty conscience is a state of misery. I know that. It's one of the reasons the sinner is going to be so miserable throughout eternity. Because his conscience is going to be always like the Bible talks about the worm that never dies. It's just going to be burrowing in and burrowing into the sinner's mind, reminding him and reminding him, and always a testimony against him of his sin. And it is not a happy time to be under a guilty conscience. But the only way to ever resolve that is not to suppress the conscience, but to enlighten it, to have it developed, and pray God to develop it until it and the Holy Spirit and the Word can direct you right to the issue that can settle it all. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life?" "Oh, honor your father and mother, keep the Sabbath, have no other gods before me." Quoted some of the commandments to him. The young man probably got happier and happier, because when he read off a number of the commandments to him, he says, "Oh, I've done all these things from my youth." And Jesus, knowing his case, read off all the ones that wasn't the issue with the young man. The young man was rich. And then after he said, "Oh, I've done all these things," he said, "Well, you only lack one thing." And then he brought up coveting. "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me." The young man went away sad because the Bible says he had riches. That's what God does with the conscience. When the conscience is saying you're guilty and you're guilty and you're guilty, he'll speak to you and he'll enlighten you until the point where he nails the very issue. The very thing. The thing. With that young man, it was his riches. With that young woman, it's vanity. With that person, it's the praise of others. It becomes the one thing that the person lives for. And that one thing is all. It becomes the wall between them and God. So gain knowledge regarding the conscience. Having a guilty conscience is not something to be avoided if you already have one, but to let it bring you like a sonar, like a Geiger counter. The closer you get to something, it goes crazy. Let the conscience and let the Holy Spirit and the truth bring you closer until you discover what the issue is between you and God. Let the needle just get louder and louder until it says, "This is the issue." And then settle it with God. Settle it with God. To the sinner living in the same world that those who love God live in, the food that God has provided, the drink that God has provided, the shelter that God has provided, the comforts of life that God has provided, all these good things that God has provided, the sinner turns them into his own abuse and his own self-indulgence. Takes them out of proportion to their necessities. It makes them gods themselves for just pure selfish indulgence. And all the good things that God has provided for our good, he turns into his own destruction. For all the great things that happen to sinners, elevations in authority, elevations in notoriety, elevations in power, when the sinner doesn't use those for God's glory and for the good of others, they increase his condemnation, they increase his guilt, and increase his eternal ruin. God's ever superintending work to try to persuade the sinner to give up a sin, to awaken the conscience, to see there's a need of, there's guilt in the life, and they need to come to God. Every superintending provisional work of God upon the sinner's heart, trying to awaken him, when he refuses those, he rejects those, increases his condemnation and his guilt and his misery for eternity. Even the deeds of professing Christians, those who love God, when they see the lives of those who are Christians and those who do love God and are not influenced that, but they ridicule that and are sarcastic toward that, it but increases their knowledge of what they ought to be. It increases their guilt. Even hearing the gospel, if it's rejected, the most glorious good thing that God has ever revealed that he has done for those who do not love him, sending his son to die for the sins of the world. If the person hears the gospel and rejects it, such manifestations of the truth of God's character, it but increases his guilt. So God has created a world that he is superintending in his providence, and for those who love him, Those who have heard the gospel and submitted to him in faith and confidence that they would forgive them if they would turn from their sin, he causes all things to work together for their good. And to those who do not yield, he is not intending to increase their misery, but in the very world in which he is created, it increases their guilt. It increases their misery. It's the very nature of the world that he is creating. You know the old story of the sun and the clay, wax or whatever it is. You put two kinds in the sun, one of them melts, the other one gets harder. It's the same sun, different effects upon the different material. And so in the world that God has made and his provision is superintending, those who love him, they become more developed in their character, their faith, and their love for God. Those who do not love him become more hardened, become more cynical, more guilty, and more miserable. Thanks be to God in his providence. This is the age of the administration of the Spirit, where he is always, through sermons like this, through the lives of Christians, through the preaching of the gospel, through his creation, always reminding the sinner, there's a God that does all things good, a God that has sent his Son named Jesus to forgive the world, is willing to give us grace and mercy. Always doing that. Always doing that. Even after a person rejects him, he still does that. They may not hear it. They may not be willing to see it. But he's still doing that. So Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Don't resist God's providential work in your life. There's reasons behind why he does not prevent some things. And there's reasons why he may cause some things to happen. And it is for your character. It is for your relationship with God. It is to bring you to work towards the same purpose and design that he has in creating the world and bringing us into existence. Find it out and bring yourself into having the same purpose that he does. If you love God, submit to the providential workings of life and of his work in your life. He's answering your prayers, and that's one of the ways he does. Let's pray.